You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Happy Mother's Day, everybody, by the way. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at the first seven verses, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 6. Here now as I read the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we receive from you this morning your word. Your word that gives life. We receive it with empty hands. Father, I would ask this morning that you would give to us more of you through your word, that your Holy Spirit would come and instruct us, that you would teach through your word. Help us apply your word. Help us take it in and let it take up residence inside of us and transform us. Father, I do so ask that you would be the one speaking, that I would just simply recede into the background, that your word would come forward, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I got a question for you. Have any of you ever experienced that sense of tunnel vision? There's a, you know what that is, right? Where there's like a physical type of tunnel vision where you actually physically lose peripheral vision and you can only see things directly in front of you. There's more than one ways, though, to have tunnel vision. What I'm talking about is more of a mental type of tunnel vision. Have you ever experienced that? Where because your attention is primarily focused at your task at hand, that you lose focus on the things that surround you, the people around you, the events that are occurring even around you. They just disappear because you have a tunnel vision. I know I'm guilty of that. Michelle will attest to that. She'll come and talk to me, and then later I will say, what are you talking about? Well, I just told you an hour ago. Well, I mean, I think we had an event like that last night. It is. You lose track because you're so focused on your punch list, on the things that you need to get done. And even though people are engaging with you, you are ignorant to really the truth of what's happening around you. I know many of us have experienced that. So what does tunnel vision have to do with this text? Before we get to that tie-in, I think there's something else we should consider, and that's the main center theme of this text, namely the holiness of God. Verse 5, God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Now, the dirt he was standing on is just literally dirt. There's nothing significant about the dirt itself. But where Moses was standing was holy ground. Why? Because God was there. The presence of God had permeated the place. Now, when we bring up that word holy, we sang about it this morning, but when we bring up the word holy, it's kind of a churchy word. We're familiar with that word. But even though we're familiar with it and it's common, it's strange nonetheless. The word actually comes from the ancient word, which actually means to cut out. Translated to separate from, like if you were to take a piece of cloth or a piece of fabric and you were to cut a piece away. That's what it means. So holy means then to be other from something else, to be different from something else. And so as modern people, when we experience holiness, most of us, when we have thought about an event that we seemed a more holy or more significant event, many of us would maybe put that in the category of something like a stained glass building, where we feel that place has been set apart for a specific purpose, so it feels when you walk into that grandeur that there is a sense of holiness that's there. Some may have felt that, some may have had that experience, but I'll tell you, I've got stained glass in my house, and it's not necessarily makes me feel like that's a holy place. Because it's not set apart for religious purpose. It's just a piece of glass on my window. So it's not that. So I don't feel like that. But it's anytime you feel something that is set apart. I know when our family went to Arlington Cemetery, and you walk into Arlington National Cemetery, it is different experience than being at other cemeteries. It's entirely different. It's almost solemn, or some would say it's almost a holy experience, particularly at the changing of the guards. It's different. It is set apart. Nothing actually would compare to it. Matter of fact, you take other things and try to say, well, it's so different. You can't compare other things to it. And so when those are the things we try to do when we think about this idea of holiness, we try to make comparisons. But what the Bible says about holiness is that it says God is holy. And so now there's this whole different level than just comparing things to everyday life. Holiness means so much more. What the Bible talks about God's holiness, this is mind-blowing holiness. This is other-than-ness. It's difficult to describe God's holiness. You see, to be absolutely holy means you have to keep in mind the word separate. So it means to be so infinitely and incomprehensibly different from anything we know. So understand that the God of Scripture, this God of Moses, is separate from anything we know. He's other than anything we know. So we got to get out of our heads, and I know many of us do this. I am so apt to do this myself, is compare God to something, a better version of us. He's not like us. He is separate from anything we know. And to say that God is holy means that all of his attributes are holy. Everything about him is holy. All of his attributes are made perfect by his holiness, by who he is. So his holiness, many theologians would call it, is the attribute of attributes. We're saying this morning, holy, holy, holy. There's other choruses we sing. There's none like you. The Apostle John, if we were to read Revelation chapter 4, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but he paints this whole picture of these creatures around the throne of God. And it's the same picture that Isaiah paints for us in chapter 6. And there's these four creatures gathered around the throne of God, and the text says, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hosea 11, 9, God himself says, I am God and not man. I am God and not man. I'm not like you. See, holy means that everything about God is holy. All of his attributes are holy. So when we think about the wisdom of God, his holy wisdom, it is different than ours. It is so infinitely better than ours. It's other than our wisdom. It's other than our wisdom. It's foreign to us. We would not be able to search it out. We can't get smart enough to understand God. His wisdom stands apart from our wisdom and needs to be imparted to us. So his holy wisdom is unique. His holy wisdom is incomprehensible. His holy wisdom is unattainable. We can't attain it. It needs to be imparted or given to us. And that's true for every one of his holy attributes. So if God is holy, that means we know nothing like him. Nothing in the universe is like him. He's infinitely other than what we know, and he's just not simply infinitely better. So we need to understand that God is infinitely other than we know, his holiness. So then you can understand when we talk about that, how difficult it really is then. Our language is limited to try to explain something that's infinitely better than anything we know. How do you... infinitely other than anything we know. So I got to say thank God for his word that speaks to us, that gives us insight to this truth about him, because without the revelation by the Holy Spirit of God through the holy word of God, we would be absolutely lost and without understanding and any knowledge of him. Now, how do I connect tunnel vision to God, the holiness of God in our text? Well, here's what the truth of that I know is, because we live our lives with this tunnel vision so often. Not paying attention to what's really happening around us, the people that are around us, the events that are happening around us. Because over time we become accustomed to this comfortable perception of God as we've made him out to be in our minds. And we actually prefer to think of him as we have made him to be, rather than he has revealed himself to be. When we live like that and have this tunnel vision, we run the risk in every day of our lives of simply missing God. Because he's so other than. He's outside of our boxes of thinking. He's outside of what we expect him to be. He doesn't fit into our preconceptions. And we buzz right by God, maybe in our everyday life. He's calling, but we don't listen because we weren't expecting. And I tell you, we don't want to miss God. You don't want to miss the holy God who is calling. Sad would it be? We get to the end of our lives, even as professing believers, to get to the end of our lives and realize that we've been so focused on our path, on our task, and our daily punch list, and miss what God was doing, what God was saying, because of our narrow-mindedness and not truly being aware of what he is saying and what he's doing. So do you realize how blessed we are to be under this text this morning? It's going to lead us down a path, if we let it, if we follow it, to a fresh view of where God is. We're going to encounter a holy God this morning. We have a real chance to come to know something different about God. Now, remember, I just said God doesn't fit into our box. So if we're going to learn something new about God, if he's going to reveal something to us, what we're going to find out is that he reveals himself in the inexplicable, in the inaccessible, and in the radically incredible. So that's your outline for today. We're going to find a deeper knowledge of God in the inexplicable, in the inaccessible, and in the incredible. Versus the inexplicable. So this is what we see here. Moses encounters God in an inexplicable event. Meaning, an event that you can't explain. And we should take notice here of Moses' response. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping track. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock west of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now clearly there's been some time that has passed. The book of Acts actually gives us a little bit more detail in Stephen's sermon. But we learn there that 40 years has passed since chapter 2. So all of Moses' past life, all of his old history in Egypt, is in the rearview mirror, a long ways back. been 40 years since he's murdered the Egyptian and hid his body. 40 years since he ran and hid. And now he's married. He's got a couple kids. He's living a completely different life. He's a different person. He's no longer a prince. And he's not a Hebrew slave. He's just a simple shepherd. He's out tending his father-in-law's sheep. Moses is minding his own business. He's tending to his to-do list. But then this inexplicable thing happens, doesn't it? Verse 2 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, out of fire, out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So this inexplicable, this unpredictable thing disrupts Moses' everyday life. He was just going to go feed these sheep out in the wilderness, on the west side of the wilderness. And in that moment, it interrupts his plans. It alters his life. And everything beyond this moment has changed for Moses. Any plan he had ever thought of, any agenda he had ever built up, has changed in this moment of this encounter. Now, we're going to come back to this revelation of this bush here in a moment. But before we do, what we should notice is Moses' response to what he's seen. Because the text wants us to notice it. Look what our text says. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So you see, the text tells us twice, in as many verses, two times, that Moses, what? He turned aside. Verse 3, Moses turned aside. In the next verse, God saw, the Lord saw that he had turned aside. So in Hebrew, we understand when there's repeated phrase, that's an echo, that's trying to make a point. There's significance to Moses' action here. Now, the Hebrew word for turning aside is not something that we would normally use. It's actually used to, and Moses went off the beaten path. Moses left the normal path, left the main road to travel down this little path. So then what has happened is before this burning bush, Moses is, like I said, was just doing his life. He's just following the beaten path of life. He's getting up in the morning and he's putting on his sandals and he's grabbing a staff and he's going out. And he's just doing the best he could do to care for these sheep. And that's what he's doing. He's not on a spiritual journey. He's not looking for God. He was just getting up, heading to work, and he would continue doing that, just like that every day. Until something inexplicable happened. Something interrupted his life. Something caught his attention unlike anything he had ever planned for. And he had to turn aside. He had to go off the path to see it. You see, until something inexplicable, something unexpected happens, it had to happen to disrupt Moses. It had to take him off the path that he was on. And you know what the Bible tells us? This is true of any of us. That all of us are inclined to live our lives blind to God. We're all inclined by nature to pursue our passions and our pleasures. To chase after our plans and our ideas. Ephesians 2 tells us that none of us were actually looking for God. That we're all, in fact, we're blind to Him. And we would remain blind until He interrupted our lives with the inexplicable. Tim Keller, in his sermon on this text, uses C.S. Lewis's work, Screwtape's Letter, to illustrate this idea. How many of you guys have heard of Screwtape's Letter? How many of you have read it? I've read parts of it. I remember as a kid in my grandma's house seeing this intriguing cover of a demon. And, of course, as a kid, you're like intrigued with what that could be. And I read through it, even as an unbelieving 10-year-old. Just intriguing. But I'll give you a quick summary of what it's about. It's a fictional, or kind of a fictional. I mean, it's about a demon, so. But it's satirical. It's a series of letters that are written from Screwtape, who's the head demon, or one of the head demons, not Satan himself. They refer to him. And he's writing to his nephew, a junior tempter called Wormwood. And in his first letter, Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and his goal is to instruct him to counter the work of the enemy, which by the way is God. So it's interesting. If you read it, it's very almost humorous the way that they use similar phrases that Christians do about the devil, but the devil's using about us and our God. So, but Screwtape writes Wormwood, and he's trying to give him instruction or tell him about his responsibility to secure the soul of a British man that we only come to know as the patient. He keeps referring to, have your patient do this, have your patient do that. But what we learn is, as we get to the second letter, is that Wormwood has failed. In fact, that the patient has become a believer. And Wormwood's chastised for his failure to secure the soul of this British man. And then for the rest of the book, what we find out is there's a very informative contrast between Wormwood, the junior, and Screwtape, the senior, on how they would find a way to maybe work him back. See, Wormwood's less experienced as he's anxious to tempt the patient with reckless licentiousness, extravagant, complex, dark, deplorable sins. He's trying to get him to cheat on his wife, trying to get him to steal, you know, trying to do big, deplorable things. However, the more senior demon, Screwtape, instructs him to be more subtle. He's going to get the same goal if he's just more subtle, and it might actually be more effective. Telling him the safest road to hell is a gradual one, a gentle slope. Soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, he writes. So then at one point, he reminds him of the importance to not let his patient withdraw his attention away from the stream of the immediate sensed experience. So, in other words, the key would be to keep your patient's mind entertained away from the thoughts of God. Maybe keep him away from pondering who God is and what God's holiness would demand. So he does so by his temptations, by his work of distractions. He introduces everyday life. This is what he writes. So to keep him involved. So he writes this. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream. Teach him to call it real life and don't ask him what it means by real. And don't let him ask what it means by real. You don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressures of the ordinary. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in British Museum. One day, as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years of work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and began to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. Immediately I suggested that there was just about time to have lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter suggestion. You know, we can never quite hear what he says to them, that this was much more important than lunch. At least I think that's what he might have said, his line. For when I said, quite in fact, much too important to tackle it at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I had added, much better come back after lunch to go at it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway out the door. And once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper. So today that would be, I saw a tweet from the president. And a bus going by as usual. And before he reached the bottom of his steps, I got into him an unaltercation conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into the man's head when he was shut up alone with books, a healthy dose of real life was about to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. So you see, what Lewis's point is in this satirical illustration is that we are so easily absorbed into and taken up by the streams of the immediate, by occupied by the tasks at hand, by all the entertainment, the things that are important, that we're just so busy that it's very, very easy for us to never follow that train of thought that takes us up to God. Thoughts like, why am I so busy? What am I doing? What is the point of my life? What is all this ultimately going to accomplish? And what we need to remember is that the Bible teaches that there is forces, there are powers working to keep our thoughts distracted from God. To tempt us with the immediate, to pull us down the stream of the immediate. They're always there to just feed our addictions. Keep us living with tunnel vision and not looking for God. Keep us blind to Him and left on our own. That's until the inexplicable happens. That's what turns us aside. So what is it that turns us aside? Well, in the story, it's God. But that's getting ahead of the story, because for Moses, what is it what turned him aside was a burning bush. A bush that was a set aflame, but it wasn't being consumed. See, the inexplicable interrupted Moses' life. Keller actually calls this a paradigm bomb. Moses was thinking just like a shepherd, and then God dropped this paradigm bomb and blew up his thinking, his thoughts, and in this encounter with the inexplicable. See, God brings before you thoughts you never thought of, things that never thought of, the moments you had never planned for. And He draws you into this encounter with Him. So the question for us is, are there still burning bushes today? Are there still burning bushes today? Well, it's really a yes and no. Yes, there is, but no, there's not really. I mean, there's not really bushes on fire not being consumed. At least there's not reported events of that. But of course, yes, God does interrupt our lives with the inexplicable all the time. And there are a couple simple, helpful examples that I can give you that I can just think of how we come across burning bushes even today. One is the inexplicable person. The inexplicable person. That's someone who moves in or joins a community that's intentionally kind, intentionally loving their neighbor. They get to know them. They hear their stories. They find out about the needs around them and begin to meet those needs at their own cost of their own life, at cost of their own time, cost of their own money. And naturally, then those neighbors that are around them begin to ask, why are you're new here? Why are you doing this type of thing? You don't owe us anything. And then, of course, the inexplicable person or the neighbor would of course, say, tell them the story about Jesus, who moved into a neighborhood. He was a new friend, and He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He listened to them, and He served them, and He loved them, and He gave His life for them. That's why He came. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom. And that story had it so infected and affected this inexplicable neighbor that's all he wants to live his life for. That's the inexplicable person. Inexplicable people are people that you've encountered in things like that. I know some of us have encountered people like that in our lives. That's why we're here today. Inexplicable people. Friends who have forgiven because they've been forgiven. Spouses who practice self-sacrificial love. That's inexplicable. And they, when you encounter them, they interrupt your lives and you turn aside to see, what is that they're doing? Why are they doing that? Maybe there's more to my life. Second is a little bit more difficult. It's the inexplicable trouble. Inexplicable trouble. See, trouble announces to us that we're not in control. Quite loudly, as a matter of fact, because if we're in control, we would not have trouble. At least if I was in control, I would remove all the trouble. See, trouble comes along like a burning bush and turns us aside, telling us that we're not smart enough to plan for everything. We're not strong enough to carry every load. We're not good enough to escape it. See, we're not good enough lords over our own troubles. We're not strong enough to save ourselves from it. And what trouble does is it leaves us looking for who is. Who's good enough? And who is strong enough to save broken sinners? And it's in those most inexplicable moments, those inexplicable troubles, that God allows to drop that paradigm bomb and open us to a chance for us to turn aside and follow the path towards Him. And leave our life as we knew it. Now, how does this apply to us as believers today? Well, there's a way that we live our life just going with the flow. We all know that. We live our lives with tunnel vision, get caught up in the stream of the immediate. But the thing is, we come in here and we want to go deeper with God. That's our desire. Sometimes why we come together is to go deeper with God. But here's the thing. Going deeper with God so seldom has anything to do with your plans. If you want to go deep with God, you have to pay attention to the burning bushes. You have to. Because it's through the inexplicable that we're able to turn aside from our plans and go deeper. See, the average Christian claims that Christ is the center of their life. That He means everything to them. But when that inexplicable thing happens, job loss, some kind of trouble, sickness in the family, someone you love has suffered. When that happens, what do? We deflate. Our faith is shaken. We become depressed. When that inexplicable thing happens, when that inexplicable comes to you, what does it reveal? It reveals that you did not think God would do something to you, right? You thought that you were going to be safe from any trouble. God would never blow up your job. God would never send sickness your way. And when we encounter that, our faith is shaken because our view of God is wrong. You thought you understood Him because you thought He was like you. But Psalm 50, 21 says, God says, you thought that I was like yourself. Psalm 50, 21. See, it's so true. We think God thinks like us. We think God acts like us. We think God speaks like us. But His Word tells us He does not. He's not like us at all. He's better. He is beyond anything we've ever imagined. If we could get more of Him and understand more of Him, we'd understand how infinitely other He is, and we would want more of Him. So the question I have for you is, when your world is shaken, when your plans are upset, and when your life will no longer be the same, will you worship the God of your trouble? Will you stay worshiping the God of your trouble, the God that's not contained by your expectations? Will you go deeper with that God? Will you turn aside down the path, go towards a deeper knowledge of Him and encounter Him? Or will you just stay on your old path, try to get back to the path? Do you want to be part of what He's doing? Brings up the second point, which is the inaccessible. Not only do we encounter God and go to a deeper knowledge of God in the inexplicable, you do as well in the inaccessible. There is a deeper knowledge of God that's found in the heart of this ironic statement I'm about to make here, which is that God wants to interrupt our lives. He wants to make Himself known to us. But this holy God is inaccessible. He wants to make Himself known to us, but He's inaccessible. It's ironic. But a deeper knowledge of God comes in when we understand that. And it's pretty clear in the text. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that He turned aside to see, God called to Him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And He said, here I am. Then He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you're standing is holy ground. So the first time we read this, when we first go through it, it doesn't appear that God's inaccessible. At all. As a matter of fact, it's quite to the contrary. In verses 1 through 4, the first reading, God appears to be very accessible. Moses is keeping his sheep. He's doing what his job is. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him in a burning bush, and Moses turns aside to come closer. He's coming closer, and God says, Moses, Moses. Moses said, "Here I am." And our English language doesn't really fully understand that dialogue between Moses and God there, because in Hebrew, again, repeating something over and over again signifies intensity, communicates emotional intensity. So in the Old Testament, when David was holding the body or near the body of his son, or heard the news of his son Absalom, what does he say? He says, "Absalom, Absalom." It's emotional intensity. Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, Martha." God says, "Moses, Moses." So you see there's emotion here. This is intense. This is endearing. This is relational. So when we first read this, it appears God is accessible. But we do need to read more, because we're about to be shocked at what God says. In verse 5, he says, "Do not come near." Do not come near. Literally, don't take one more step. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So there's a call from God to Moses, "Come near. Come to me." And then it's followed by a warning, "Don't come closer." So it doesn't really make sense, or does it? See, understand, Moses is standing on holy ground. We said he's in the presence of the holy God. So something special is happening here. And for the first time, actually, in all of the Bible, up to this point in Exodus, so all through Genesis, it's the first time holiness is attributed to God himself. First time in Scripture, it's used in reference to God. And this image here is a fiery holiness, something so pure, something that is both inviting and dangerous. We felt that, right? When you've been around a fire, a bonfire, right? It's inviting. You want to get closer, but you get too close and it consumes you. It will kill you. And so God's holiness is like that. It's life-giving holiness, but at the same time, it's life-taking holiness. And so God draws Moses in the same time, tells him, "Don't take another step." Because God is holy, he longs to be with us in his holy love. His love wants to put away our sins. He wants to make atonement for our sins. He wants us to be with him. And make a way to be with us, with him. But then in his holy justice, he can't sweep sins under the rug. So you see, God is the burning bush. He is both love and he's justice. The Bible says God has pure eyes. He can't look on wrong. So God is in a sense, for the lack of a better word, there's a divine dilemma going on here. God says, "Come nearer, but don't come any closer." See, the inexplicable leads us to a holy God. And God, if he's truly holy, and because we're not holy, he's inaccessible to us. He's inaccessible to us. Which means, if you're insistent on believing that a God accepts everyone and anyone, who they are for what they are, if you're insistent that you believe God who accepts everyone because they're good enough to be in his presence, then you're not seeing a holy God. What you're seeing is a God of your own making, a God in your own image. Not this God of Moses, not a truly holy God who is absolutely loving, and absolutely just. And it's this God who calls to Moses. But he tells Moses, "Don't take another step." So what do we do with God's inaccessibility? Let's consider what Moses' response here. And you see, Moses didn't understand what God was going through. I mean, what he was going to encounter with God. He'd never understand what God was going through. But he didn't understand what God was going to do to him. As he approached this bush to come closer. See, remember Moses' history? He was a murderer. He hid a body. He was a sinner. Maybe God himself had come in this moment to consume him, to kill him. See, what Moses knew in that moment is that he was a great sinner, and he's standing before a holy God. So Moses does the only thing that sinners can do in the presence of a holy God. He meets God on his terms. He takes off his shoes and he hides his face. He approaches in faith and he approaches with humility. He approaches trusting that God is a God of promise. And so he hides his face. Same thing we see in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, before a holy God, is undone by God. Now, I can't really explain how, in this moment, how Moses was not consumed by a holy God. And I don't think Moses really understood either, other than by the mercy of God. But when we approach a holy God, we must do the same. Come to him in faith and in humility. Stay low before him. See, when you do, and I know you do want to come before a holy God. You see, in fact, it's something that's incredible. So it's the inexplicable that causes us to turn aside, leads us to the inaccessible holy God. And when we do, we'll see the incredible. We'll have an encounter with the incredible. That's our last and final point. It's an awesome thing to be in the presence of a holy God. That's a summary of these seven verses, that it's an awesome thing to be in the presence of a holy God. And none of this has anything to do with Moses. It all has to do with God. See, Moses, again, was living his life. He was a shepherd. He was just doing his thing. He was working his punch list. And he's drawn out by the love of a holy God in a moment that's completely inexplicable. And he meets with a God of justice and a God of love and a bush on fire who's inaccessible. But the question we've got to ask is why God was there? Why was God there at all? Seems like that's an important question. What's the reason why he had come down? Because if we read down to verse 8, you would see that's exactly what God tells Moses, that he had come down to meet with him. Now Moses had no idea why God had not killed him. Because that's incredible. Moses, with hands stained with sin, should have been consumed by the holiness of God. But he was not destroyed because God had come down to save him. God came down to give mercy to him and his people, to bridge the gap. See, a holy God is not only a holy God of love and a holy God of justice, he's also a holy God of mercy. And by definition, that's incredible. See, no other religion can say that of their God. No other religion on the face of the planet. That their God is both loving and just. That he longs to be with us and he demands perfection from us. No other religion can say that. No other religion can say that God himself is the one who will come down and meet us where we are and deliver us to where he is. And what the Bible shows us is that the way a holy God comes down, the way he comes down to meet with an unholy people, the way he always does it, is through a mediator. Through a mediator. We see this pictured here in our text. Look back up at verse 2. Moses meets in this burning bush in verse 2. The one he encounters there, the text calls it the angel of the Lord. Well, this is not your ordinary angel. It's the angel of the Lord. And in that context, the way it's written there, the literal translation is the messenger. The messenger. I'll read the text. Verse 1. Moses was keeping his flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of a bush. See how incredible this is? We're told that this messenger, this angel of the Lord, is one who is distinct from God. Verse 2. He's not God, he's a messenger of God. Yet he's identified with God, as God. I mean, look at verse 2. The text says, it's the angel of the Lord. That's not God. It's an angel of the Lord. It's a messenger. Verse 4, it's God who cries out to the Lord, and he cries out to Moses. then who is this mediator who speaks for God, who speaks for God yet is distinct from God and identified with God? Who is that? Who's the one who can display the love of God and the judgment of God and the mercy of God all in one? Who is it? Come on, the Sunday school answer.
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the Christ. That's who Jesus, that's who Moses meets in that moment. In the burning bush, the pre-incarnate Christ. He didn't have a body, he wasn't born yet, but this is the pre-incarnate Christ. See, Moses is a Savior, is our Savior. The Lord Jesus. New Testament. John 8:58. Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It's a clear reference to chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to see that next week. See, he is our mediator. He is our substitute. He is the messenger of God who comes to tell us about God. He comes to tell us about his love, about his judgment, about his mercy. He puts that on display for us. He is our angel, our messenger from God who stands in our place, who paid the price for our sins. He is our mediator. Who stood between us and a holy God. Who stood as the one consumed by the holy fire of God, by his wrath. And he's the one who draws us out into a greater treasure with God. So then for us, what do we do in response to what God is telling us through his word this morning? What do we do with this? You got two words. Turn aside. Turn aside. Can you do that today? Can you turn aside from your plans? Can you turn aside to the one who is set apart in wisdom, in love, in justice, in mercy? Can you turn aside from your busyness of your life and turn aside from your plans today? Can you hear him calling? Can you turn aside from the beaten path of everyday life? Every Sunday you leave here and do the same thing. See, don't pass him aside today. When you think about him, why he has redeemed you, and what he's redeemed you for, what he demands of you. Don't let the stream of the immediacy take you away. Can you turn aside? Don't pass him tomorrow. Can you hear his call? Come into the presence of the holy mediator who's come down so that you can be with him. Can you turn aside and stop with your plans to fix things? Come before him in faith. Come before him in humility. And just rest in his presence. Stand as we sing.